what we're doing this morning, I hope we will take heart from, because God is our strength and sufficiency. And I want to take from this passage 8 reasons. I've never been very good at 3-point sermons, so here's an 8-point one for confidence for each of us to see, believe in, rejoice over, and take home. And there is no point in seeing this confidence in Scripture if you're not going to walk out of that door with it in your heart. We need the confidence from Scripture in our lives. So firstly, be confident because God goes ahead of us. Now, in verse 9, Paul has a vision. He didn't normally have a vision. Apostle though he wasn't having a vision every other day of the week. He actually was uncertain of God's guidance. In this passage, for the very first time, the gospel of Jesus Christ enters Europe. Now, that had not been Paul's plan, it seems. He and his group, in ways unexplained in the text, in verse 6 and verse 7, had been prevented from going in one area and then another. And only after Paul had this vision in verse 9 did they conclude that God meant them to cross into Macedonia. That meant crossing the Aegean Sea. They went by the island of Samothrace, and they landed at Neapolis. And Neapolis, it's a little journey in from there to the town of Philippi, which was the major town in the area. Now, when he gets there, he doesn't hang around waiting for another vision to show him what to do. He exercises common sense. That is, he exercised common sense in going to Philippi at all. That was typical of Paul, wasn't it? He loved to go to strategic places from which he knew the gospel would be likely to spread out into the area around. And secondly, verse 13, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate where we expected to find a place of prayer. It was typical of Paul to start in a new place by going to a local Jewish gathering. That's where he generally began. In this case, there was no synagogue, because you had to have a quorum of at least 10 men to set up a synagogue. But even when there wasn't a synagogue, those people, however few, who met together would find some place locally. And they turned up at a local site and they found the women, verse 13, who'd gathered there, and among them was a lady called Lydia. She is a Gentile, a woman of means, because she's a trader in purple cloth. She comes from a place called Thyatira, which is back in the province of Asia, what we today would call Turkey. But the most significant thing about her is that she is described in the middle of verse 14 as a worshiper of God. That doesn't mean she was yet a believer in Jesus Christ, but it meant that though she was a Gentile, her heart had been turned towards the God of Israel. Now, what are we to learn from any of that, and not being in Paul's situation all these years later? Well, surely we're meant to understand that Lydia hearing the gospel was no accident. God had made sure that Paul came to Europe, and God had actually already been at work in Europe before Paul and the others arrived. We don't measure what's going on spiritually just because we happen to have arrived. That would be a very strange measurement of spiritual reality. The spiritual reality is God is always there before you got there. And that's actually really good news, isn't it? So here is this Gentile who has in some way already had a movement of heart. I mean, she's been disillusioned in some way towards the worship of idols and drawn to the God of Israel. How that happened, there's no explanation, but it had. And if we had Lydia up here and could put a mic into her hand and ask, how did you become a Christian, Lydia? I would expect her not actually to begin with the incident in Philippi. That was no doubt absolutely crucial, but I'm sure she would have traced back God's work in her heart, inclining her towards him long before. So decisive as the moment in Philippi was, it wasn't the beginning. Something had already happened. And it's like that, isn't it? When, do you remember Philip meeting the Ethiopian eunuch? He didn't have to sort of kick off things and say, have you ever heard of the God of Israel. Have you ever heard of the Bible? He was already reading the Old Testament. In fact, I mean, if you'd wanted to select a passage for him to read, you probably would have chosen Isaiah 53. And God had already done the homework. I mean, he was already sitting in the chariot reading Isaiah 53. That's a pretty good start, wouldn't you say? You see, who'd organized that? Well, it wasn't Philip. God had already gone ahead. And that isn't just ancient history. Now, our problem is we can't discern what God is doing in people's lives. The point here is that we know that God is like this. He goes ahead. It's not my work. It's not even my church's work. It's God's work. So God is already on the job. He goes ahead. Secondly, be confident because God opens hearts. You see, in verse 14, we read of Lydia coming to faith. Now, Lydia's coming to faith is not ascribed to the extraordinary gifts of Paul the preacher. Quite the contrary, verse 14, it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So Paul's message was there, but it didn't open her heart. However good the message, it didn't open her heart. However eloquent the preacher, he doesn't open the heart. However good your testimony is, you won't open a single heart on the planet Earth. It's only God who opens hearts. So God used Paul just as he can use you, but the illumination was from heaven. Now, isn't that liberating? It doesn't release us from a duty to speak of our Lord Jesus, but it liberates us from the responsibility to convert people. Now, how many people have you converted? Well, the answer is none. Okay, it's God who does that. We don't, and we can't, but God can, and God does. It's only God who makes things grow. So that's humbling, because it's not me, but it's very encouraging, because do you know what that means? It means there's always hope. There's always hope because it's God doing it, not me. So secondly, be confident God opens hearts. Thirdly, be confident God works for the long term. Look in verse 15, she comes to faith. Now we know from our own experience, but more significantly from, say, the teaching of Jesus in the parable of the sower, that immediate responses aren't necessarily completely the whole story. But, you know, when God is truly working in somebody's hearts, God is always working with eternity in mind. God is never just interested in the next hour. He's always interested forever. And there's some very encouraging scenes about signs in Lydia's response immediately. She publicly wants to confess her faith in baptism, which she does along with others from her household. And then she wants to use her home, verse 15. If you consider me a believer, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us, she prevailed upon us. And how you use your home and how you use your resources is a very good indication of whether God is in your heart. And God clearly was in this woman's heart. But it wasn't just about having Christian leaders in her home. If you look at the very last verse of the passage, verse 40, after Paul and Silas had been released, where do they go? They go to Lydia's house because even by then she clearly had the church meeting in her home. And there's something that's going on in Lydia's life that wasn't a five-minute wonder. I mean, the very fact that her name is given to us probably indicates she was known to the early church. They'd have said, oh, Lydia, yeah, I've heard of her. She was probably quite a lady. But you see, the point really is that when God is truly at work, it lasts, it sticks. The consequences will go on in individuals' lives forever. I don't know when you became a Christian, but you're still on the route. You're still on the path. You're still on the way. And God has made that possible. And it's also true in churches. God is the person who sustains. I recently preached in Hayes in a church, which was in an area where John Wesley went to preach in the 18th century. And the church was founded among the converts of Wesley's ministry. It was founded in 1788, and it's still there. Now, who made that happen? There's lots of time for everybody to fall out with each other and find a, you know, that nothing was quite perfect and all the problems. That they've been through all that and they're still there. Why? Well, because God works for the long term. Fourthly, be confident in the priority of preaching God's word. What had Paul and the others come to Macedonia to do? Well, look in verse 10. It tells us, we concluded that God had called us to preach the gospel to them, the people in Macedonia. God had called us. It wasn't just Paul, and it wasn't just in public. I mean, preaching, we kind of associate with somebody at the front, but actually the word proclamation can be done at a personal level, one-to-one level, in the small group level, as well as in the bigger together level. It was communicating God's good news in Christ. So that's what they came to do, verse 10. What did they do in practice? Verse 13, we sat down and began to speak to the women. Now, we, obviously, there were maybe a couple of them speaking, but verse 14 speaks of Paul's message, what Paul said. What did Paul say? Well, it was sufficient for Lydia's heart to be opened by the Holy Spirit to the message he preached. And I think we get a pretty good idea of how he preached from verse 31, when the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. He kept talking about Jesus. Chapter 17, he goes to Thessalonica. What does he do? Verse 2, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. That was Paul's message. It wasn't about him. It was about Christ, and he preached it. He spoke it. So verse 10 says they came to preach. Verse 13 and 14 says they spoke. They had a message to declare, and it's clearly a message about Jesus. And verse 16, you have an unexpected testimony from a demon-possessed slave girl. And she comes along, and she's a really troubled person, and she's a very troubling person, because the spirit within her is screaming out in public that these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Now, just occasionally, the testimony of demons, even though unwelcome, was actually accurate. In Luke 8:28, you can check it out. The demon-possessed man calls Jesus the Son of the Most High God. He didn't know that, but the demon did. And so even the demon describes these men's job as telling you the way to be saved. Now, each of those three references, verse 10, 13 to 14, and 17, identify Paul's key priority. And it's fascinating here what happens when this girl starts to follow them about, as she seems to have done. So it wasn't just a one-off occasion. She's screaming out, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved, verse 17. Look in verse 18. She kept this up for many days. Here was Paul and Silas going from one place to another, and this troubled, wretched girl was screaming after them every day, it seems, day after day. What did Paul do as they met this demon-possessed girl? Well, we were going, verse 16, to the place of prayer. And it seems that they went on going there and elsewhere, going on doing what they went to the place of prayer to do, which was to sit down and talk about Jesus. And it seems as though Paul isn't eager to have a fight with this demon. It's not kind of, ooh, now I must take this opportunity. He seems to get on with doing the job he believed he had to do. There is a version of Christian evangelism these days that stresses confrontation with the forces of evil and bringing down spiritual strongholds, and it sounds pretty exciting stuff, and you actually actively seek opportunities to confront satanic activity. But that doesn't actually seem how Paul operated. He isn't going to be quickly distracted from the central but undramatic task of preaching the word in season and out of season. The heart of our task isn't some dramatic displays of our power or even of God's power, except a clear declaration of the good news of Jesus, because that's the power that changes people's lives. And that's what you're after. 1 Corinthians 2:2, I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's his job. Fifthly, be confident. I hope you're following there. You've got a whole list of confident things. Confident in the superior power of Jesus Christ. Because verse 18 says that finally Paul has had enough. Now, the Greek word can be translated annoyed. ESV's greatly annoyed. Or it can be translated troubled, or it can be translated grieved. But finally, it gets to him, this woman screaming after them. And it wasn't necessarily a kind of testimony that was particularly welcome. And he addresses the Spirit in verse 18. He turns round and he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, in the Greek, at that hour, the same hour, the Spirit left her. Now, you see, Jesus' authority reigns over all the powers of darkness. That is always true, even when we don't see it, but it is always true. And that's very encouraging. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. That's God's underlying promise to you and to me. Therefore, we don't need to be afraid of the enemy when Christ is at our side. But let's be clear what that means. It doesn't mean that hearts are changed simply by displays of power. It doesn't mean that, therefore, everything's now going to go easy because we can always throw out the demons and everything will fall into place. Actually, it got them into a heap of trouble, didn't it? And Jesus did not work salvation for us by some dramatic display of power. Rather, the contrary, he worked salvation for us by dying on a cross. Now, of course, there was power, but it wasn't displayed in the ways that anybody would have expected. He died to work the miracle of our salvation. And this act of deliverance of the slave girl was wonderful. It was wonderful for her. Many people assume she becomes a believer, though that actually isn't in the text. But the immediate effect of this spiritual confrontation was a heap of trouble for Paul and Silas. So we can rejoice that God is always greater, but don't misread that, for everything will now be simple. Because it certainly wasn't for the apostles. Sixthly, be confident in God at your lowest points. See, gospel, have you ever noticed that gospel work is not necessarily a success story? Now, please don't misunderstand me. Gospel work can be wonderfully fruitful and very evidently so. But frankly, if we expect that every week and every month we're going to come back with stories of 5 or 6 or 2 or 3 or even 1 converted, we will not always find it like that. In fact, sometimes it seems as though it is the struggle that is more evident than the victories. And the Bible's a very honest book, and sometimes Christians aren't. I know one or two ministers, and I totally understand this, who shrink from going to ministers' fraternals. If you know anything about ministers' fraternals, they're meant to be encouraging. And you can put a bunch of ministers together, and what happens? Well, some brother will no doubt bounce up to you with one wonderful story or 5 wonderful stories of all the amazing things going on in his church and the joyous advances and all the people who've come to faith, and you don't know one. And you go home feeling about, 2 inches high, and you wonder what you're doing wrong, and where's the power of God? This guy didn't tell you about some of the other things that are going on. But you see, Paul is very honest. 2 Corinthians 1:8, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. You know, they don't often say that in fraternals. You know, turn up, how are you, Brother Paul? Well, I'm despairing even of life. I feel, indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. You know, even if I'm going to make it today, I'll be surprised. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul would have been a lead balloon in a fraternal, because he'd have told you how it really was. And how it really was here was big trouble. casts out a demon, and isn't that fantastic? The furious slave owners see a heap of money going down the drain because this girl was telling people's fortunes by this spirit, by the demon. And now she's delivered from the demon. That's very bad news for their bank balances. And so they seize and drag Paul and Silas. Verse 19 is a verse full of violence. They seize, they drag, and they bring them before the authorities. And they have an account of why they brought them, which of course doesn't say the real motive, which was economic. They make a play on racial prejudice. These men are Jews. That's, you know, pretty condemning in the first place. And he makes a legal accusation that they're throwing the city into an uproar. They're advocating customs that were unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. And so they heap, you know, it's civic pride, it's legal accusation, it's racial prejudice, almost anything but the truth. And the mob, verse 22, join in screaming. And the magistrates do just what Pilate did not so many years before and go with the flow. And they have Paul and Silas severely flogged and thrown into prison. And so there they are in the inner cell with bleeding backs. So much for the superior power of Christ and the advance of the gospel. It doesn't look good, does it? I mean, previously they were able to go and preach wherever they wanted. And now all they could do was do that in prison. And what are they doing there in prison? Verse 25 is remarkable and beautiful. You see, about midnight, Paul and Silas, they couldn't sleep, probably because of their pain. And they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. They were listening to something quite remarkable. Now, you know, there's no reference to prayers and songs at the place of prayer at the beginning, or even in Lydia's house at the end. I'm quite sure that the believers did pray and rejoice. But what the Holy Spirit wants us to notice is that at the lowest point, Paul and Silas rejoiced in their God. John Stott says, instead of cursing men, they bless God. Why was that? Well, because true confidence in God, and this is the point, is not the fruit of success, but of faith. You see, they trusted God as much in the prison as they had in the place of prayer. And that can take some doing when your back has been beaten and you've been flogged as hard as they can be flogged and you're thrown into the inner cell and you're in pitch darkness and who knows what the rat is doing in the corner. And you're singing praises to God in the wrong place. Well, actually, the right place. So God is as much worthy of praise in prison as he is in heaven. And, you know, it's the prisons we find where our real theology is. It's all very well having grand theological tomes in your house or even in your mind. But, you know, your real theology is what you discover when everything's gone wrong. And their real theology showed and how it showed and how attractive it was. And all the prisoners were listening. Seventh confidence. Be confident in the sovereign providences of God. Now, up to verse 24, everything seemed to have gone pear-shaped. Don't be too surprised. Maybe there's somebody sitting here. And, you know, if you'd come 2 weeks ago, you would have had a wonderful story of how things were happening so wonderfully. And the last 2 weeks, you know, you've had a row with the dog, your wife, and your dog's died, and your children are in trouble, and you've had an argument with an elder, and whatever it is, and everything in your church, and somebody's left the church, and you're sitting there, everything's suddenly gone wrong. Have you ever had that experience? Is it only me? Right, okay. And, you know, you would have said it was all like this, and suddenly it's like that. Satan's on the job, but God is as well. And Satan's attack, which looked so powerful, is suddenly turned by God into a stepping stone for gospel advance. You see, there is an earthquake, verse 26. Now, earthquakes don't generally signal gospel advance. I did know one couple who came to faith on account of an earthquake in Yugoslavia that shook them up so much that when they got home, they said, we must discover what God there is, because we don't know how long we got, do we? So because of the earthquake, they actually sought the Lord. Well, I haven't met many people like that. There was an earthquake here, freed all the prisoners, and the doors break open, and the chains fall off, and the jailer wakes up, and he's about to commit suicide, and Paul has to shout in verse 28 loudly to try to prevent him to commit suicide, saying, don't harm yourself, we're all here. And the jailer comes in with lights and trembling comes straight to Paul and Silas and falls at their feet. And he takes them out and asks them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? One moment he's about to kill himself, and the next moment he's trying to say, find how you can be saved. And you get Paul's wonderful answer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And then Paul gets an opportunity to preach that he hadn't expected in the jailer's household, to the entire household. And their wounds are washed, and there's the most amazing nighttime baptisms with all the jubilance of the newfound faith of this family, and a midnight feast thrown in. I mean, you can't get much better than all that. And here is an amazing avalanche of God's provisions bringing salvation. Never underestimate what God can do. We can't organize that God does that just when we want him to. Quite the contrary. But you know, we can be absolutely sure that God is able to change the story. The story isn't finished in your church. The story is not finished in your life. The story is not finished with your kids. You never know what God might do. And just occasionally we see remarkable providences and we say, wow, God is in control. Or when you don't see any providences, God is still in control. But wonderfully, he does sometimes part the clouds. I went to speak in a conference, a student conference in Kenya, quite a number of years ago. My hosts were absolutely delightful, but they weren't especially into timekeeping. And, you know, I was looking at my clock thinking, I'm sure I ought to be at the airport. There wasn't much sign of getting to the airport. When we did get to the airport, it was late. You know, you run in, at least I did, to the desk, and the person there says, I'm very sorry, sir, and you know what's going to be said next. I'm very sorry, sir. Your place has been taken. Would you mind if you went business class? Well, I didn't mind as it happened. And I was sitting in this very comfortable seat with loads of legroom and all the rest of it. There was this businessman, it turned out he was a businessman, just, you know, comfortably at a comfortable distance. You could talk, but you didn't knock into each other. I got into conversation. Of course, he asked me what I was doing in Kenya and so on. And I said, I'd just been speaking from the Bible at a conference. And he was quite interested. He was a Colombian businessman. And we had a kind of conversation, and that was quite good. At least I thought it was, you know, going reasonably well. And just before I'd left home, I'd stuffed into my briefcase one or two gospels. One at Creative Publishing did those nice gospels with a picture, photograph on the front and so on. I don't know what it was, Luke or John or something. And so after a while, I said to this man, I said, would you, I'm talking about reading the Bible, and I said, would you mind if I gave you a gospel? Would you be interested in reading? It's part of the New Testament. It tells you about Jesus. He said, oh, yeah, okay. So I get it out. I pass it over to him. He takes it. He looks at the cover, and suddenly he says, that's my house. That's my house. It was a photograph of Bogota in Colombia, and he could see his house on the cover of the gospel. I have never had a gospel so enthusiastically received by an unbeliever. And you know, I scratched my head when I got off that plane, and I thought I shouldn't have been in that seat. And I should never have had that conversation. And how amazing that in the person who decided to put Bogota on the cover of that, I mean, I don't know why they did that. And maybe it was just so one man in an aeroplane took seriously a gospel that was handed. I mean, I don't. And what happened next, I don't know. It was before the days of emails and that sort of stuff. And all I know is he took a gospel that he wanted, and it had his house on the front. Now, what's God doing? Well, I think God's doing something, don't you? You see, and now that doesn't often happen to me. Okay. But I can tell you this, that same God who can make an avalanche of things happen in a prison and can organize those sorts of details in an aeroplane is also in charge of what happens next week in your church. Finally, therefore, be confident about the future. Now, verse 40, before Paul and Silas finally left, they met with the brothers and encouraged them. That's a crucial task of gospel workers, to encourage each other. That's our purpose of meeting today. Now, we don't have Paul's script. It'd be nice if we did. Well, if we needed it, we would have it, of course. So we don't need it. But we can guess. He encouraged them with who God is, I'm sure, and what he'd done in Christ and the evidence of God's work in their own lives and the power of the gospel and all the promises of God. And perhaps also, he encouraged them in the assurance of some degree of civic protection. You see, this business of Paul's release, his refusal to leave prison quietly and secretly. You see, the authorities, the magistrates, had broken their own law. Because this town was, everybody in Philippi was technically regarded as a citizen of Rome. And they were very proud of that fact. And if you were a Roman citizen, certain things couldn't happen to you. You couldn't be beaten without trial. And they had not understood or taken in that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. And Paul said, yeah, they did. Look what they did to us. They threw us into prison. We're Roman citizens, and we had no trial. And now they want to get rid of us quietly. No, let them come and escort us out. And when the authorities learn they're Roman citizens, verse 38, they're alarmed. I mean, they could be in big trouble for having treated a Roman citizen in that way. And so they come, caps in hands, to escort them out and requesting them to leave in the politest possible terms, positively begging them to go. And doing it in before the eyes of everybody who happened to be looking down the street at the time. It wasn't normal for the magistrates to do that sort of thing. And the ripples of it probably went round the whole town. But you see, why did Paul make this fuss? Well, I think he made it fuss for the benefit of the believers, because the authorities were shown to actually treat them with some dignity, and that dignity and protection meant that they couldn't just regard what the church was doing as somehow anti-Roman. And that gave space to the new church. Thank God for every civil freedom we have. We shouldn't despise those sorts of things. Paul certainly didn't. He appealed to being a Roman citizen, and he obviously regarded it as creating gospel advantage. In 1 Timothy 2, we're told to make requests and intercession and thanksgiving for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And you think, well, why is he praying that particularly? This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. In other words, this environment where actually there are streets to walk on and peace and quiet for you to live in and opportunities to speak the gospel without having stones thrown at you, that's actually a great thing. And that's a privilege, and while we've got it in our country, we should praise God for it and use it. And finally, gospel work's never a solitary venture, because you see, they left Paul and Silas in verse 40. But do you see that subtle shift from we to they? They didn't leave them all by themselves. They left, verse 40. But when you go back to the beginning, verse 11, we put out to sea. Verse 13, we went out the city gate. Verse 16, we were going to the place of prayer. Luke is there. Luke has joined them. And from the beginning of the chapter, we discover Timothy was on the journey, on the trip too. But when Paul and Silas left, they left, which means that Luke and perhaps Timothy were left behind, because here's a group of believers who've only been Christians for a few weeks. And Paul and Silas, they're not just one-man team or even a two-man team. They've left Luke, who's going to write the account. They've probably left Timothy as well. And they're going to be grounding the new believers in the gospel. And the church of Jesus Christ will not just be there for a week or two. They're going to still be there for Paul to write the letter of the Philippians to. And Paul writes this in the Philippians: "In my prayer for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this," confident, "that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." That's long term. That's looking up. That's the sort of confidence we need. You see, it never was primarily about Paul or Silas. It was always about God. God at work. God opening hearts. God overruling events. And do you know something? Paul isn't here. We can't invite him to address the Sussex Gospel Partnership. Isn't that a shame? And you can't have Silas either, or Timothy, or any of the good people who are on that team. But you know who is here? The living God is here. And he goes with you. And in every situation you are in, the God who bought into being a church in Philippi is still on the job. Amen.